Let us read in God's Word. This morning we are going to continue our study in Romans chapter 10. And we're going to begin our reading back in verse 6. We looked at verses 1 to 10 last week of this chapter, but we're picking up for a reason back at verse 6. And reading through to verse 15. Hear God's word. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading here of his word. None of us can achieve righteousness. It is impossible. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. We were born guilty before God. We were born corrupt because of our sins. We were born justly deserving his condemnation. None of us can achieve righteousness before God. But faith, which is not a work, faith is us believing, faith makes it easy for us to accept righteousness. If we're either busy trying to produce righteousness, or, and that's a hard and impossible task, to produce righteousness, or we're busy being pleased with the fact that we believe what God says, that he's given us righteousness, a perfect righteousness. It's ours, and it covers us, and it gives us peace with him. Faith makes it easy for us to accept that which is impossible for us to achieve, but which has been achieved for us by Christ. And what's been achieved is what our passage is largely about, and how that's come to be in our lives. How has it come to be that we've heard all of this and come to believe it? What's been achieved is not just a gift which we put on. It is that. It starts with that. But what has been achieved for us is a new nature in Christ-likeness. We have the very seed of God planted in us at our new birth in Christ, and that seed grows, and that seed, nothing can stop, nothing can change, nothing can frustrate it. it will grow to its perfection and glory, and will everyone shine with the perfect righteousness of Christ in glory. It's a gift of our being new creatures, which we are becoming now. So saving faith transforms our deeds and our desires. And that's what verses 9 to 10 tell us, that the deeds Paul lists first. He says, if you confess with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, then you'll be saved. Confession here doesn't mean mere outward expression, though, just our mouths, because the word confess means not just to use your mouth. It means to say the same thing as someone else. So what is this confession that we're confessing? What are we saying the same thing as? It's to say the same thing as other believers who share like precious faith with us are saying. They're saying, Jesus is Lord. My feelings are not Lord. My fears are not Lord. The environment in which I live is not Lord. The nations that are in confusion and in uproar against God and against his Messiah are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. We're saying the same thing. We're entering into the faith once delivered to all the saints. All who are in Christ say the same thing. Salvation is of the Lord, and he has achieved that salvation. And by his grace and for his glory, and to my utter amazement, he has chosen me to be a partaker of that salvation. That's what we confess. And we're saying it the same thing as other believers, but we're also saying the same thing as God. We as believers can all be deceived. We can all be misled when we can just prop up others like so many drunks stumbling down the street late at night, holding each other up in our drunkenness. And some in the church do that. They're called tares. They're not wheat. And they're holding each other up. And they have to work hard at it and devise all sorts of ways to make that happen. But we're not like that if we're truly in Christ. We're wheat, and we say the same thing that God says. What does God say about you today? What have you thought? What have you done? Is that what you think God says about you today? I know what you've thought. I know what you've done, even in this day. I know that about you yesterday as well. I know the secrets that you've kept from everybody except yourself for years, decades. Is that what God says about you today? Is that why we come to worship God? So that we can be searched and tried and judged and found wanting and sent away, bruised, even more than we are already, and extinguished. He doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't extinguish smoldering wick. Here's what God says about you today if you're in Christ. This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Those words sound familiar to you? Isn't that what God declared at the baptism of Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you have saving faith and you don't have to work, just believe this. Just believe it. This is what God is telling us in his word, by his spirit. And this is what our new spirits long to hear and delight to believe as being true. He says about me today, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Therefore, our words and our actions conform to the truth of who God is and what God has done for us in Christ, not against us, done for us. It's a total outward expression, and it's a growing experience of us being vitally in Christ. And the root of it is our desires, the desires of our heart. What is the desire of your heart this day? Is it to have a promotion? Is it to have freedom from this affliction of COVID? What is the desire? Is that really the deepest desire of your heart? How many days were you miserable before the COVID pandemic? How many times did you weep bitter tears because the desires of your heart were frustrated? Anything we could name this day, apart from our being united to God, is going to disappoint us, disappoint our desires. Because if we are exercising faith, there's one thing we desire. There's one thing we see as the one thing necessary. There's one thing we choose as the good part that will never be taken from us. And that is Christ crucified for us, raised up for our justification, and ascended to God for our glorification. And that we believe in our heart. And that's the root of our confession. It's not the other way around. It's not our confession that makes the heart what it should be. It's God giving us new hearts that makes us confess. I'm changed. I was not beloved of God once, but now I am. I was not a people to God, of God's possession, but now I am. If you believe that in your heart. Our outward confession of Jesus as Lord then results from this inward belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, that's not just saying I believe a fact of history. It's a belief that's no mere intellectual assent, but it entails commitment of the whole person to that very life-giving force, that life-transforming truth, that by God raising Jesus from the dead, the atoning work of Jesus, we understand to be accepted by the Father. And there is therefore now for us in Christ no condemnation. Why would there be? Do you imagine what you think when you think God is condemning me today? Well, there is a C word that still does work itself in our lives, and that's a good thing. That word is called conviction. That's a good and godly thing. That's part of our sanctification. But condemnation? No. When we begin to believe it, when we begin to live like it's true, God is condemning me, and rightly, we are blaspheming God. We are saying your work is no good. You've put together this shabby chain of links from justification through sanctification to glorification, and it just is full of weaknesses, and it breaks here and there and has to be repaired and dealt with tenderly, carefully. That's what we say. That's not the believing in our hearts that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Why is he raised from the dead? Because he has paid for our sins. And God has accepted the sacrifice on our behalf. The claims and the promises of Jesus then are validated by that resurrection. That's what we're confessing. Such faith in the person and work of Christ results in the believer receiving that imputed righteousness. It's ours. It's our possession, as well as the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ, who guides us into all the truth and who does stimulate our growth, our new nature in what we call sanctification as we work out our salvation in word and in deed, because God is living in us to do his sanctifying will. And are those who so choose the Lord in this way. This is what belief is. Nobody's forcing us to believe. It has to be free. It has to be us believing. God doesn't believe for us. That's the one thing he doesn't do and can't do for us. He does everything else for us. He arranged the conception of Jesus, his human nature, his being brought into the world, his living as our perfect man, and giving that perfection, that human perfection to us, and taking on our imperfection and carrying it away and burying it all forever in the tomb of his death. He's done all of that. But he cannot believe for us. That doesn't save us. We're not saved by God believing God. We're saved by God through our exercise of faith and choosing him. As new creatures, we choose him. Choosing him and choosing him as our Lord, choosing his salvation and as our happy portion. And are we happy with that choice? Well, Paul begins to deal with another matter then with that question in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, that's the second time Paul has cited that verse. Isaiah 28, verse 16. He cited it up in chapter 9, verse 33. Faith and disappointment. If we do have faith in Christ, are we going to be disappointed? There's a strong negation here. No, those who believe in him will not be disappointed. Now, that might sound sort of an understatement. But Paul is saying, I didn't make a mistake. This is the proper way to begin considering this. Faith will never disappoint us. No disappointment in Christ. That doesn't sound like joy inexpressible, does it? Well, if you think it's not fitting, let's look to what that really is referring to. Isaiah points us to it, but he's pointing us to what's expressed by John in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Beginning at verse 4. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be, now listen to all these negations here, no longer any death. Will you be disappointed that there's no longer any death? Do we want death? Do we desire death? Actually, we do, because there's something deep and twisted in us that resonates with the fact that we deserve death, and we deserve every precursor of death. We deserve criticism. We deserve abuse. We deserve hell. It resonates with us because we're sick as well as we're sinners. But when God brings this glorious truth to bear, we realize we don't want death. We want life eternal. There shall be no longer any death. There shall be no longer any mourning. We mourn even before we die, don't we? There shall no longer be any crying. Mourning is an inward sorrow. Crying is that sorrow bursting forth into expression. No longer any crying. No longer any pain. Pain gone. No pain. Not even little pain, thorns and thistles of this world, cursed as it is gently by God with thorns and thistles. No pain. Five negations there. And then we have to read on into Revelation chapter 22, where in verses 3-5, we complete what is there in the number 5. Two more negations. Verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. This is the glory of heaven. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And then finally, verse 5, and there shall be no longer any night, and they shall not have need of light, the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. That, friends, is seven negations that we've just read here in Revelation. That's the depth, that's the fullness of the disappointment that's taken from us. We've lost a lot by the transaction of salvation. We've lost a lot, and we want to be rid of every bit of it. Why do we cling to these things? Why do we, instead of exercising hope, why do we say, I don't want to get my hopes up. I don't want to be presumptuous. I don't want to be complacent, and I will be if I always live in joy. Those who have faith in him will not be disappointed. All of these things will be taken from us. And what is the positive? The positive is this one glorious positive in Revelation 22, verse 4 that I just read. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. That name is a mark of ownership, but the ownership is not just propriety. We're not slaves. We're not objects possessed. We're spouses embraced in marital love, the wedding feast of the Lamb of God with his beloved bride that we are. That's the disappointment taken away in our alienation from our sin, because of our sin, alienation from our heavenly bridegroom. It's all been taken away. And you don't have to be a Jew or a Gentile. Our distinctions, and even the distinctions God himself has made, all come together in a sweet complexity, in a sweet mutual enrichment, as we are made one faith, one body, one Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, Paul says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. The essential thing is not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The essential thing is not whether your parents are Christians and raised you as a Christian. Their raising you as a Christian is not going to save you. Their faith for you is not going to save you. You must personally call on the name of the Lord. What Paul is moving into now is the application of redemption personally. Occupy ourselves today with that personal. Have I called on the name of the Lord? Am I calling this day on the name of the Lord? Am I determined to continue calling on the name of the Lord? All who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul, having developed then the doctrine of sovereignty and God's divine sovereignty in election and in reprobation in chapter 9, has been developing the theme of our responsibility, man's responsibility in view of that. And in these verses, verses 12 and 13, Paul declares that as far as we're concerned, yes, God will tell us about his sovereign election. We can understand it to some extent. We can derive comfort and assurance and confidence from it. But we also have to understand our responsibility. As far as we're concerned, we call. And anyone that we're concerned with in our lives, what do they say to us? How can I be saved? You call on the name of the Lord. But I thought we were just reading in your church and hearing about divine choice. How do I know? I don't want to be presumptuous and call on the name of the Lord if God hasn't called me. Forget about that. Call on the name of the Lord. You're not going to do it unless he has predestined you. The call to be saved is genuinely open to all. There's no barrier. This, again, as I say, is this going to incline you to pray more or less for people? Well, I don't want to pray against God's holy will. God's holy will is telling you to pray for all to call on him. And then let him answer it as he will. Call on the Lord. And do I call on the Lord? Whoever, the words to whoever and all who call on him are key in these verses. Both Jews and Gentiles share this before anything, that whatever they think they are sinners in the sight of God, whether we're Jews, whether we're Gentiles, in the way that the Jews divided the whole world. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. The whole of humanity is in need of salvation. All have sinned, and God has provided Christ, the one way of salvation, whereby all who call upon Jesus as Lord are accepted by him, and never in any way to be cast out, but rather to be made recipients of his lavish riches of grace and glory. But what about the things that I do that are bad, and I know they're bad? What about those things? Are they sinful? Is it wrong? Confess it and move on. Don't go doubting that you're saved. Confession, belief, hearing. This is the chain that Paul completes in the closing verses of our passage. We've confessed with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. And why have we done that? Because we believe it in our hearts by faith. And why do we do that? Because we have heard. We have heard with our ears the good news of what God has done in Christ. And not just an audible intake, but hearing God speak to us. And in that speaking, raising us up from the dead. The way that Samuel thought he was hearing the voice of Eli, the old corrupt priest Levi. What a lousy priest he was. We're going to come to a lousy preacher shortly. Old corrupt Eli was snoring away, probably passed out drunk. And Samuel heard God. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel rushed to Eli. Yes, yes. And Eli finally got it. He's hearing God. Go back to your bed, Samuel. Next time he calls you, say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." That's what we hear. We hear God in the gospel of his Son, makes his eternal counsels known. God. It's not Eli. It's not Samuel. It's not the worst prophet that ever was. Who can name the worst prophet today? How well do you know your Bible? The Bible makes clear to us that there's one winner of this inglorious category. There's one prophet above all who's the worst of any of them. And it's Jonah. Jonah, when he was told by God to go and declare judgment to the Ninevites, he disobeyed God. And he did it because he knew God was merciful. He thought, I can't risk going there because God is speaking through me. And if God speaks through me, he's merciful. And some of those Ninevites can be saved. He didn't dare risk it. Better, the only way I can frustrate God is by disobeying him and running away from him. Well, God didn't cast him off any more than he cast Eli off. We're going to see Eli in heaven. We'll see Samuel in heaven. We'll see Jonah in heaven. This worst of all prophets, he finally went. And he said, 40 days and God will destroy your city. That's it. That's his gospel. 40 days. And the Ninevites were addressed by God and knew that God was speaking to them, not this most rotten of all of his prophets. God was speaking to him. And if God was speaking to them while they yet had breath, perhaps instead of his just raining down the destruction, that whether or not they deserved it to them wasn't really of consideration. They understood God had power to do it, whether he felt like doing it justly or unjustly. But they thought, maybe if we change, he'll change his mind. And they did change. And he did change his mind. Wait a minute, you say. One of the attributes of God is he's unchangeable. How could he change? He changed in our apprehension of him. He had, from the foundation of the world, predestined those Ninevites to salvation in Christ, just as he had done for us. And any number of people we pray for, any number of people that we dare speak the gospel to, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul has told us in the first chapter of this magnificent letter. It's not your reasoning. It's not your pathetic reasoning and appealing to people or argumentation with people. It's not your devices and your determinations and your lures that you devise to reel them in. You just speak the truth of this good news. And this is what Paul concludes with. How shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Notice that it's him they hear. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, now, if it's God whom they hear, why do we need a preacher? The answer to that is simple. God has ordained it that way. Ordained it that way. Does that mean he's talking about only those who are ordained to this holy office? No, they are called to be about this more regularly than others. But any of us can proclaim the good news. There's something wrong with you. There's something sick and twisted about you. If you think, I just can't tell anybody about Jesus because I'll be preaching, and that's only to be done by ordained men. No. You speak the words of God. You speak the gospel. God is going to back up every word. No matter how imperfect your presentation is. Why should God hang all this, though, on these slender and imperfect instruments such as Eli and Jonah and preachers who preach is what Paul calls foolishness, the foolishness of preaching? How can God suspend his voice on my feeble voice, my confused mind, my divided heart, my pathetic performance in working out my salvation, my too often delight still in sinful things and clever covering them up by diversive tactics. Why should God suspend it on me? Because he has such confidence in his voice speaking through even the most pathetic creature that's ever lived. And if I don't understand this, and if you don't understand it, there's somebody who understands it perfectly, and that's Satan. That's why Satan prompted Jonah to disobey God, because Satan, friends, knows more about God than we do. He knows theology better than we do, and he knows that he cannot dare risk even the worst believer speaking and proclaiming the gospel, because the voice of God can break through that and call someone out of death into life. And Satan is lost forever, another one of his captives. Many called, all are called by the voice of God. If you're in Christ, it's because you were one of those whom he has called out of death into life. You've heard the call and you've answered it, and you're living in new life now. There is no weak link in the chain of salvation, not even the seemingly weakest chain of all, your preacher or yourself as a proclaimer of the gospel. Think about the person you may address tomorrow and think about the irony of it. You know what a loser you are. You're ashamed of it, but you feel it's your duty to declare that Jesus has come to save sinners. You don't believe it half yourself, but you say it. There's many testimonies of people who've been led to the Lord by people who have been just like that with them. One of the worst and most inconsistent believers has simply shared, and God has breathed on that sinner and made her into a beloved child of his, a new creature in Christ. No weak link. It's all of God. And no weak link in the believer's experience. Ours is so inconsistent, isn't it? We're up one day, down the next, up one minute, down the next. Am I saved? Am I? Oh, it's like Paul in Romans 7, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, who through Christ Jesus has done this for me. And thanks be to God that he has saved me by grace through faith, that I will now again exercise because I have need of it. And that faith does one thing. It makes us confess, saying yes and amen when God says, you are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Trust this then, and there'll be no disappointment, but growing delight in our Savior. Amen.